All right, good morning.
Morning.
It's your last week with me. He'll be back. He is, what's he at today? Oh, the church he founded is having their 20th year anniversary. And I texted him last night a question. It took a while. And yet, I don't know if on some smartphones, they'll have like, you can tell someone's typing, right? You can like, you know, something's happening.
Yes.
And I kept seeing that and nothing would come. And I'm going, it's like, is he like writing for a long time? Is he going to let me respond? And then finally I get, he's not available. He's playing the piano. And it must have been Cindy or somebody. And I guess they had some gathering and they started singing. You know, they just like, you know, because he can do that. Jerry can do that. Just play. They're just throwing out songs and they started singing. So that was nice. And I started texting songs I wanted them to sing, but and they were all the songs that I know he hates, so it was like I don't know how well received it was, but okay. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we are very glad. I'm very glad to be here this morning to fellowship, to encourage, to hear more from your word. All week, we're in the midst of decisions and stress and hard work, and there are times where we feel like we may be a little bit alone in our Christian life, not around people with the same values, the same appreciation for the Creator and for His hand in all things. We look around nationally and internationally at uncertainty and danger and the lack of security, and we can be very discouraged. But on the other hand, Lord, we have hope. We have reason for great encouragement and great security. So today and now, Lord, as we come together and we sing about you and we are reminded from your word about your attributes and how you deal with your children, reminded that you are in control, that you are eternal, that you have seen it all, that you today are in control of it all, we can rest secure, we can have hope, we can know that there's great reason for encouragement, and now we get to obey you by sharing that hope that we have with others, encouraging one another, and doing it more and more as we see the last days approaching. May we rest in your care. May we depend only on you and not our own intellect, our own abilities, our own strength, our own skills, but only rest in who you are and what you've done, depending on it first and our gifts second. Thank you for this time. Be with us. Be with Eric and Cindy as they travel back later. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we are in class 5, and it is being recorded for those who from time to time will miss. So if we have comments or questions, just make sure you speak up, and I'll try to repeat them if necessary. We're in class 5, and in your booklet, you can follow along and fill in the blanks as we go. It is our framework. And in particular, it is here to talk about two aspects of our framework, and we'll cover one this week, and Eric will cover the second one next week. And the framework is leadership and membership, or as Eric calls it from time to time, leadership and
followership.
Okay, and it's maybe a term that is a little more loaded and has a little more depth to it, because you realize, oh, there's leaders, there's got to be followers, and they are both equally important and vital to the health of a church. In fact, there are probably just as many churches that have failed because of both, either poor leadership, weak leadership, or unhealthy, poor followership. And you can probably make an argument in both ways. What's more important, a submissive, serving, loving fellowship, a submissive, humble, loving, serving leadership. What's more important? And you probably are going to win the argument because they're both vital in the midst of a ministry, in the midst of a church. And they're both mentioned repeatedly in Scripture. Principles for how we deal with leadership, how we deal as when we are not in a leadership role, how we respond to leadership. It's mentioned over and over in the New Testament, in particular by Paul, by the writer of Hebrews, by the Apostle Peter, principles that we're going to go over today. I'll probably ask you to have your Bibles ready, some of you to find some passages and read them for us and keep things moving. All right, so our framework, how do we get there? So we talked about our priorities, our plan, our objectives, and all those sort of things last week, and this is going to be how do we accomplish it, where is the support structure for all this, or as they call it, the framework. The church's structure of government makes a statement about the nature and philosophy of its ministry. The local church is not an undefined mass of people. It is a particular group of people that has a unique mission and purpose. God has given those whom he sets apart to lead, feed, rule, and serve this particular group of people, the body of Christ. All right, so the framework of leadership is the blank there, leadership. Here at CBC, we follow the pattern that we believe is the biblical pattern of church leadership being a plurality of elders that oversee the flock. What do we mean by a plurality? More than one, right? There's more than one who share the responsibility of leading. And there are other, obviously, organizations where that have different structures than a church. They have somebody who is at the top, who is in charge. Our military is well-defined. There is a commander-in-chief, the president, and all of the various branches of the armed forces have leading leaders, but they all report to up through him. Now, he has balances of power based and things that he can do based on our government structure, but it's different than how we would describe our church leadership to operate. We operate based on a plurality of leadership, plurality of, in particular, this office of elder, and they oversee the flock of God. Could someone look up 1 Peter 5, those first two verses, and someone else look up Hebrews 13:17, real quick? Jesse's going to do 1 Peter 5, and Jason's going to do Hebrews 13. So we follow this biblical pattern. It's a plurality of elders that are leading the church, but then we also have deacons that administer oversight of the physical and benevolent aspects of the ministry. Both cases, we have what we would call servant leaders and positions that serve the body of believers in a variety of these functions. All right, Jesse, read the first two verses of 1 Peter 5.
So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly.
Okay, Emily, just interpret Jesse's reading of that for us. No. Right. Not. So it's a plural noun there, elders, speaking to a group of them, multiple elders. All right, Jason, Hebrews 13.
13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you.
All right, so once again, we have explicitly listed there the noun in the plural, indicating leaders, a group of them, more than one of them, who are charged with administering. And in fact, in this passage, this is obviously a haunting and serious passage for those who are in leadership roles, because it does promise that they will be held accountable for how they lead. We are all held accountable for the way we steward those things that we are given, right? As parents, we are held accountable for how we steward our children's lives. As individuals and as families, we are given, we are being held accountable for how we steward the gifts of financial gain or other things that we have. But elders are given additional responsibility in that they will be held accountable for how they rule in the church, how they exercise their authority. Now, obviously, we recognize that there is, in a sense, a singularity of rule in the church. That's because Christ is the head. And that's bullet point eight there. Christ is the head of the church. The only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could look up these passages. We won't take the time right now to understand that. I think we all understand and have, and throughout your time at Calvary, you will begin to, it will begin to be even more clear that the focus of our ministry, that the main dependency of our ministry, that the person we seek to glorify, the person who we thank often for his work in our salvation is Christ. And he is, in fact, by God the Father's placing him there, the head of the church. All right, point B, let's talk a little bit about, in particular, elder leadership. And I'll do my best to describe how that plays itself out here at Calvary, because you have likely been in other ministries where it plays out itself a little bit differently, and I hope to just give you insight into how we operate here. So elder leadership. So first thing, the first point there is they must meet specific moral and spiritual qualifications before they serve. In your workbook, you have an appendix that deals with class five. So it's class five appendix. I guess it's a few pages over. Yeah. So starting on page 43, you see a document entitled Qualifications and Duties for Elders, and then a document that is Qualifications and Duties for Deacons. We'll refer to this relatively briefly as we go through our study, but that is absolutely something that is well worth your time to review and understand. Inevitably, in the at the beginning of the year or right before we will select new elders and deacons, Eric will take time and go back through this section, the passages that relate to it. There might be a handout for everyone to follow, but we take very seriously the consideration about the qualification for each man who serves in these roles. All right, so elder leadership. They must meet specific and moral and spiritual qualifications before they serve. Let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and I'll read it out loud. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So, in particular, we point out what areas of his life, and in fact, the list is exhaustive. In all areas of life, he must be blameless and above reproach and meet certain standards. In his personal life, where do we see where it talks about in his personal life? It says verses 2 and 3. What are some words that you heard in there? An overseer must be
blameless.
Yeah, above reproach in my Bible, or blameless. Okay, what does that mean? You can go back to the appendix section to get a little bit of a description of it. But what, in your mind, does that mean, blameless? Does that mean he's perfect? No, of course not, right? Because no one's perfect, okay? So what does it mean?
Not living in sin.
Right. That these sins that he's been doing his entire life are not something that remain as a blight upon his life, that he's not living in unrepented sin, that the manner of his life, what's on display to us, as far as we can tell, he is repenting of sin. He is striving to not fall and get bogged down or enslaved by particular sins. The description in your appendix talks about the word blameless means without handles. Okay, the idea that there's nothing you can hold on to. Okay, that nothing you can grab onto that is clearly something that can hold this man back. Okay, and this is a very broad category, and then it goes into some very specific things throughout the rest of the passage, and it goes into in his family life. Okay, so it talks about that he is the husband of one wife, that he is managing his home well. Different than in his personal life. Is he a drunkard? Is he a violent person? Or just not a gentle person? Is he quarrelsome? Is it clear that the motivation in his life is for money, for financial gain, that he is resting in his dependency, he is resting in his ability to have money, to generate money, to be secure in his money? All of those things are things that relate to his personal life, but in his family life, it says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then Paul makes the argument, because if he can't manage his own house, how could he possibly manage the church? And this is probably something that is a little sensitive, right? I mean, we have likely all known or have observed pastors or elders or leaders in the church who had children who did not stay committed to the church, who through their life, in our estimation, are not exhibiting that they are children of God, that they are redeemed. And so how does that play out in the role of the pastor or the elder in being able to serve in the office? And those are times where we have to, as a group of elders, talk about it, think about it, review it, talk to the man about it. In many cases, the man, from what we can tell and what he says, did the best he could do raising his children. And the fact that they left the church, revealed themselves to not be born again, every man is responsible, every child of that every human is responsible for their relationship with God ultimately, and their dependency on Christ, and that is a heart matter, a personal matter. But there is a responsibility to have pointed the child to Christ, to have disciplined them appropriately, to not have indulged them. I know in particular of a couple of examples of men who have been asked to leave the pastorate because they refused to rein in their children. And now we're not talking about unruly, rebellious teenagers, although that it could apply. We're talking about just as small children, their kids were the terror of the church on Sundays, the ones who were not under control in any capacity, and the man just had blinders on to it. And conversations had to take place and change wasn't exhibited. Or there was severe difference of opinion between the husband and wife about how to do it. And because of that, nothing was getting done. And a man became disqualified from the elder ministry. These are just in particular examples. It talks about not being a drunkard. And we're not going to debate alcohol today. But it is clear from Scripture that a man who is it's going to be served as an elder is not consumed, controlled by alcohol, that he is not a drunkard, and recognizes the evil and the temptation of alcohol and the control that it can have over one's life. So it's very clear in Scripture that an elder refrain from that. And I think we would draw other principles from those things that are controlling him. It says that he is a self-controlled person. So he isn't caught up in video games. And you laugh. You're like, you think an elder? No, today, and I mean, for myself, especially before we had children, I loved playing video games. I mean, my generation was and it was one of the first generations that started playing video games, and they can be extremely addictive and controlling. And today, they become not just addictive and fun, but they become an escape, an absorption. And so, being controlled by that, I can relate to it and I can understand it. And it'd be something we would want to understand about a man desiring to be a leader. All right, I better not camp too long. In the church, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up. And I think that is relatively obvious that someone who seeks to be an elder or leader in the church is not a new convert. They have been saved and have demonstrated growth in their Christian walk, in their spiritual walk, and in their maturity of discernment, understanding, reviewing scripture, etc. And then the community, okay? I mean, this is something where sometimes it's unknown, and we may have to look into one another's lives. And that comes about just by being in each other's lives, by discipling, by getting to know one another. You may pick up on, this guy has one reputation in church, but he is not a man of integrity in his business dealings. Or you begin to pick up on that he does everything right here, but when he talks about his work, it's clear that it's a little more cutthroat, it's a little more gray lines, it's a little more what can I get away with, and inevitably that's going to lead to a poor reputation and something that has handles that is going to inhibit his ability to minister in the church and is going to inhibit the church's ability to reach the community. All right, the man seeks the office, the office does not seek the man. That was actually what I sent to Eric, because I've heard him talk about that, and I understand it. We see it in Scripture here. The very first part of the passage says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. There's a sense where an elder is seeking the office. He aspires to it. He understands that he may have the giftedness to be a church elder, that he may have the ability to teach, the ability to administer, the ability to lead, and therefore sees himself as a proper fit. Further explanation of this point would be that a man who is to be an elder is probably already eldering. They're already teaching in some capacity. They're already discipling. They are already contributing in some way. It may not be formally to the administration of the body. You will see that an elder isn't all of a sudden, all right, I now want to be an elder. Here are all the things. I now have the office and I'm doing them. That is not how it will work or should work. Okay? Now, there may be times where a man has in his professional life demonstrated some of these abilities, but they haven't manifest themselves in his church life. And the men may say to him, hey, do you understand that's a vital need here? You could, oh, okay, well, let's plug you in here. And we start moving men towards the role. All right, they must demonstrate a God-given desire to lead as well as demonstrate the work of an elder. Okay, and we see that right at the beginning of the passage. Elders are to be office bearers and not office wearers. Okay, meaning they are bearing the burden of the job, but they are not wearing as a badge of honor that I am the elder and I will get the best parking spot, or this is my family's pew. Obviously, that is inappropriate. But we laugh, but this sort of thing has gone on. It exists. Founding members believe there is a certain level of merit associated with their, and there is a level of gratitude for their dedication, their commitment, but there is not a sense where they have more authority or get their authority because of how long they've been doing something or where they've been. It is an office of serving, and they are bearing a large portion of the burden of the ministry. And again, hopefully, they're taking seriously that passage from Hebrews that talked about the account that they would get, they will give for their work. Elders work as unpaid pastoral staff and help to shepherd the flock of God. As the elder has the oversight of the flock, he is termed bishop or overseer. And those terms, they're mentioned here because they're found throughout Scripture. Okay, and we use them interchangeably. Okay, bishop, overseer, elder. So in the contrast that we're making here about unpaid pastoral staff, today we have a set of five elders. All right, Greg, Dan, Phil, Brock, and Josh. We have five elders, and we have three pastoral staff elders, Hunter, Eric, and Tom. And they, though in the midst of decision-making, are equals. They strive for unanimity in their agreements. Does that mean that everyone agrees with everything we do and we only go forward and everyone agrees? No, but what it does mean is that the person who may have hesitation on it doesn't feel so strongly that he wants to stop it or not move in a direction, and so he is willing to move forward on it. He may not see it exactly the way the other guy see, but if he feels strongly about the direction that that is going, the reason we might be doing this, or the timing, he can say, guys, let's stop. And the other men have an attitude of, okay, if he thinks it's that serious, we should hold off. And that's a really, that's very much a work of grace in the life of the elders for that to occur. I have been a part of the ministry when it was when unanimity was very difficult to attain on many matters. And it was crippling and debilitating and hurtful. And I don't believe I was grace-filled at the time, always. As the elder has duty to expound the word and by sound doctrine both exhort and convince the believer as well as the unbeliever, he is termed teacher as well. As it is his duty to be grave and prudent, an example to the flock, and to govern well his own house as well as the church of God, he is termed elder. Okay? So elder is a term that your friends outside of the church or unchurched friends would think of. What? What is an elder? An old person, right? And the term elder in Scripture is a term of respect, of influence. Someone who has demonstrated certain gifts and has now been led to an office in the church. And does it mean that they're generally older? Probably. And when I mean older, I mean probably in our church it's going to be over 30, 35. That's not a set-in-stone constitutional mandate, but that inevitably ends up how it is. Older is all relative, right? elders work together in a God-directed spirit of unity, and decisions are made in unanimity, as I mentioned before. Do you understand that? I mean, if something comes as a recommendation from the elders to the congregation, and the congregation has final say, but the elders come and say, and usually it's one of them, they get up and they go, we move that we da-da-da-da-da. The elders recommend that we do this, and I now move. They're making a motion in an orderly way. I make a motion that this happen. When he says the elders recommend, it is the elders as a board, as a group, have agreed to move in this direction. And so you say, well, does that mean it was a 4-1 vote? Was it a 3-2 vote? No. Most of the time, in fact, it should be 99% of the time, they're coming with unanimity. Okay? And however they got to that unanimity might have adjusted a little bit. Because the original decision that they were making could have been slightly different. But someone had a different point of view, wanted to add certain language. That statement of faith, do you think all those guys agreed with everything that was said in there in exactly the same way the first time? Probably not. There was feedback about how it changed. And you even heard Pastor Sipe, if you were here Wednesday, talk about, hey, we put this back in because we wanted it to be in, because we think it's important, and these guys felt passionately about it. And he said, and I'm good with it. Because he might have come without it, but they added it, put it back in. They're coming with unanimity. A man is honored with the office because the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit in him have become obvious to the church. And I think that's, we might get worked up about, is that man right? Is he right? Whatever. As a general rule, we want it to be obvious to the church. This man is an elder. He is administering. He is teaching. He is leading. He demonstrates a love for the people. He is faithful. His family is well managed from what we can tell. He has a good reputation in the community. Should be obvious to the church. Godliness is more important than giftedness, though. And we have gifted elders who have tremendous gifts in different ways. And as you get to know them, you will see that. But inevitably, an elder, in particular Eric, will have spent a great deal of time talking to these men, examining them, understanding what's going on in their lives personally before they would ever come to the congregation. And I'll tell you, this ministry used to have a policy where we would come to nomination for elders, and you could raise your hand and just nominate someone from the floor. And inevitably, and that was always 2 weeks before we would vote. So this man was not brought from the elders. It was just a nomination from the floor. Inevitably, he had to go back, have some conversations with this gentleman, see if because there was a reason he wasn't originally put forward by the elders. And many times it could have been that the guy wasn't interested. And so the nomination from the floor, the person nominated was like, I didn't really want to do it, and I know I'm not qualified, so I didn't put my name up. We put him in a difficult situation. In order for this process to work, we felt strongly that that nominating from the floor can be very dangerous, can be very embarrassing. What we say, though, is, hey, here's our nominations. If we've missed anybody, come to us, come to the elders. Let's talk about why that person you think is qualified or should be an elder. And so we just kind of, I think we tweaked the language in the Constitution because there's a seriousness, a weight behind the process that should be followed. And godliness is going to be more important than giftedness. What do we mean? So this person clearly has the ability to teach, or they have the ministry to lead, or they're good with finances. They may be gifted, but they may not be where they need to be spiritually. And again, I can't stress enough that there is no sense that our elders are perfect or have it all together. I think what you will find from each of them is the admission that they absolutely don't. That they don't put up errors, that they have it all together. An elder is a man of priorities and is effective in all spheres of life. I asked him what Eric meant about this. I'm not exactly completely clear, but I think it is that he is rightly discerned in his life what is important, what needs to be worked through. And it is clear that the church and his family and providing for them are the priorities in life, and that is what he is moving forward with. All right, that's elder. Any questions or comments? Move into deacon. All right, so we, in fact, have two offices, and specific offices in our church, elder and deacon, and then we're going to talk about a special type of elder, which is our pastors. But the main two offices that we see in Scripture are our elder, overseer, bishop, and deacon. So deacons. Deacons, again, must meet specific moral and spiritual qualifications before they serve. In that same passage in 1 Timothy 3, here's what we read. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. So there is a list of qualifications that apply, specific things that are called out, specific things that may have been issues in the early church. And so Paul said, we got to call these things out. And those particular things are going to have principles that would apply, that would be principles we would apply to today as we evaluate men. They serve under the oversight of the elders in a complementary relationship. As ministers of mercy, they exercise oversight in areas of financial assistance, physical assistance in circumstances of life, relief for widows, fatherless, poor, and those under unfortunate circumstances of life. Now, how does all that play itself out? Inevitably, today our shepherd groups are basically organized with at least one elder and one deacon in each shepherd group. And needs that come up in the midst of the shepherd group generally make their way to the deacons or elders, and eventually the deacons and elders discuss, okay, how can we best help meet the need that this person is struggling with? But the ideal is that the deacons are the ones who are most sensitive to this and most available to help when it becomes necessary. And we'll talk about that here in a moment under the last point. Let's do the other one. We'll get to that. They exercise oversight in matters pertaining to buildings, financial reporting to the church and elders, church clerk, ushers, the preparation of the elements for the Lord's Supper, and preparation for baptism. So they are, deacon is a servant, okay? They are serving. They are the men who are managing who the greeters are. They are managing the ushers. They are managing the counting room for the offerings. They obviously set up for the Lord's Supper. And just a real little example, for a long time, the elders were responsible for setting up for the Lord's Supper. That when we instituted the office of deacon about 3 years ago, we shifted that responsibility to the deacons. Just to give kind of a very tangible example of the delineation between the office of elder and that of deacon. The deacons are doing, okay? Because, as seen in the New Testament, they serve the body in capacities that free the elders to be devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And Acts 6:4 is the passage. Well, do you know what happens in Acts 6? What happens? What's the story?
The widows were not being taken care of. There's a sect of them, or their ethnic backgrounds too, kind of played into it. But they're too busy trying to pray and give out the word, and no one was there to serve tables.
Right. So the elders were saying, okay, we see a need. We recognize a need. We understand the need. We'd love to serve the need, but we got these priorities. These are big, important things we got to deal with. There's conflicts between the Jews and the Gentile Christians. There's scripture that has to be examined. There's prayer. There are meetings and conversations and working things out. But we have a responsibility. Let's appoint deacons. And so we're following that principle. And we think it's a very important, very vital, a very complementary setup, and has been very helpful. Is it perfect quite yet? No, because I would say today probably the elders have more oversight of the finances than they need to have or want to have in particular. And as we move towards deacons who are gifted in that area, we would shift some of that to them. I mean, the difference here is that we have a very capable treasurer and Jennifer McElravy, and so there's a lot of dependence, like things are taken care of. She's going to give the deacons and the elders feedback about when things are off, and the elders end up making principal philosophical decisions about how we use our funds. It goes to the congregation. But if there was a deacon materialized with significant gifts in that area, I could see them becoming more of the formal leadership partner along with our treasurer on our finances. All right. So let's just get these points. They serve as ministers and managers of mercy to meet physical, economic needs inside and outside of the congregation, visiting the sick, the poor, the elderly, single-parent families, and helping families in emergencies included under this heading. They are ministers and managers of resources to keep all the properties of the congregation in good repair and to control their use. So there is a building superintendent for this building, and there are unofficial building superintendents, right? So Andrew Ross is, over his however long, 30 years in our church, he has been a consistent facilities helper. And he has served as building superintendent from time to time. I don't think he's the official building superintendent right now. He wanted a break from it, but inevitably he's changing bulbs. I mean, you know, all the fluorescents in this building, how many of them have to be changed? Fixing clogged drains, working through different things as time allows. So there is, I don't know who it is. I just don't know who the building superintendent is right now. But there's someone who's the building superintendent who is, and likely the ideal, again, would be that would be a deacon. They are ministers and managers of finances to encourage and promote liberal giving by the congregation and then to collect and distribute those financial gifts. Stewardship education, envelope systems, counting, recording, depositing, and reporting funds are included under this heading. So specifically, Kevin Kaufman is a deacon. Kevin Kaufman is, I think, still the organizer of the counting teams who counts the money so that there's not, someone's not having to bear the whole burden of that, but also so there's accountability. There's two or three in the room at the time. There's a very, very strict process for how the deposits are made, money is kept track of, and then eventually how you were given a document for your taxes in order to be able to deduct some of that as appropriate. Ministers and managers of help to accomplish the practical tasks and errands that are entailed in the ongoing programs of the church. And there are people with the gift of helps, right? They're very much gifted. They want to serve. I mean, if you are in a room, if you've ever, here's a better example. Invite Dick Dubner over for a party at your house, okay? Dick Dubner, do you know Dick? Okay, Dick Dubner is, he's usually an usher, but he's also right now he's a Sunday school superintendent. He'll pop his head in here every now and then and maybe count people or get us our books or things like that. Well, you bring Dick to a party, he doesn't sit down. The man is constantly changing the trash. He's in there doing the dishes. He's taking your dog out. He's doing all of these things because that is where he knows he is gifted, and he loves doing it. That's what he would rather be doing than anything else, and that's helping grease those wheels with the processes. And so people with helps, inevitably, this would be an office they could aspire to. If they weren't apt to teach, if they weren't necessarily gifted in administration or discipling, but they had the gift of helps and got energy, fulfillment, and they were productive, this would be a role. All right, any questions about deacons and elders and the differences between them? Okay, either I'm doing a good job or you know it all. I don't know. Okay, pastoral leadership. So this would be a specific special group of elders. We're committed to elder leadership. While this certainly is true, CBC also is committed to pastoral leadership. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul seems to delineate between elders who rule and those who labor in the word and doctrine. Throughout Scripture, beginning with Judah and Ephraim in the Old Testament and continuing with Peter among the 12 apostles, there's the principle of first among equals. This principle is realistic in that in a group of leaders, there's a man with gifts that are appropriate for ministry that will have the principle of influence and leadership. This does not mean that he is the lone ranger, not under the accountability of others, but simply means that since he is full-time, he will have the greater influence and leadership. The pastor is therefore urged to walk in humility and in accountability to the other elders. While some would look at this as perhaps hampering the pastor, we see it as something that gives strength to the ministry, because no man is capable of having all the gifts necessary to accomplish all the priorities and responsibilities and meet all the needs of the ministry. You may have been in ministries where they actually had an executive pastor or administrative pastor who was less a teaching pastor, maybe less a counseling pastor, but was more the administrative pastor. They had gifts in administration and calendarizing things and recognizing where people's gifts would fit with roles and responsibilities. We don't have that sort of a situation like that. I find myself serving in many ways, in administrative ways, across the two ministries in terms of organizing and urging certain levels of organization, helping Jennifer evaluate financial things. But I'm not an elder right now or obviously an administrative pastor, but those have existed. But in particular, what we have today in the form of Eric, Tom, and Hunter are pastors who are paid on staff with one main teaching pastor and then two pastors who support in the teaching ministry but also have other responsibilities. Inevitably, someone who is sick in the hospital is going to get a visit from Pastor Kaufman well before they get one from Pastor Seip. If there is a family bringing in youth, children, or interested in a youth group, they're going to have more interaction with Hunter. And fortunately, right now, we are able to, we had, you know, some funds that were given to us a couple of years ago, and we're using some of those to help put Hunter through school so that he is more appropriately, more broadly educated, so that as he rolls into the role either here or wherever else as a teaching pastor, he is well equipped. So he's working on his, you know, his Master of Divinity degree in at a seminary. But these men are paid. They are separated out from having the burden of having another job in order to devote their time to particular ministries of the church. And we are glad that we have that. And it's important. And Eric is able to spend as much time as he does on studying and preparing, as well as exercising one of his gifts, which is discipling, one-on-one time with men and couples and other things. Questions about that particular role and how we see that working itself out? Now, you can all give him a hard time about his pastoral leadership by being gone for two Sundays. Ask him how important. No, don't do that. I know it's important, and I know he does not like being gone. And it just sometimes these circumstances happen, and he doesn't like to be gone. CBC is committed to the biblical concept of every member a minister, and that the pastor is called to be primarily a leader equipper. Ephesians 4:11-12 says, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The pastor's responsibilities at CBC must be prayer, Bible study, a godly example in his home, church, and community, and spiritual leadership." And then there's a paragraph here that talks about the installation of leadership. And I can talk generally about it. I know that as the elders recognize someone who may be fit for one of the offices, that they will inevitably begin a process of training, of discipling, of interviewing, and then of installing them in informal positions, informal offices, to observe them and watch them to eventually promote them to a more formal role in the church. But I know that when Phil Knight joined our church about 4 years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, Phil had served as an elder or in a position of authority at other churches. And we knew that he had taught in Sunday school and in times when there were pastor openings and things, that he had that ability and that gift. Okay, let's just put him in a role. No, we didn't do that. Eric and Ev spent a lot of time, lunches, breakfast, in his office with Phil, just getting to know him, understanding his priorities, understanding his relationship with his children and his wife, understanding what his desires were for serving in the ministry, before eventually it was, okay, it's clearly obvious. He's gifted. He is equipped. He has experience. He's not a new convert. He's not a drunkard. He's got a good relationship with his kids and his family. He manages his household well, got a good reputation. He would be a good choice for an elder. But that was a special case where he came in. Joshua and Brock in the same way. Brock had been here. Brock Miller had been in our church about 7 years ago for a few years. Brock grew up in Licking County, living out in the Newark area. So we knew of him. Some of us were in school with him. But when he came back, there was still a similar, like, okay, what's going on in your life, Brock? What has happened in the last 7 years? And then Josh and Eric had spent extensive amounts of time in Josh's transition away from Romania and serving as a missionary there because of their family's health concerns, coming back to the States, guiding him to the one of the largest one-campus universities in the country where there's a ton of international students. He came, and through that process, Eric had a ton it's an ongoing support because of Josh's special ministry, but Eric had spent a great deal of time and the other elders with Josh understanding his ministry, his heart, his condition, in order to eventually ask him to be an elder. And in all these cases, these guys are not perfect. We know that. You'll recognize it. And they have gifts that are stronger in certain areas depending on who you're talking to, but they make a really good team, I think. Okay. Wow, 10:25. That's perfect. Any questions? Yes.
Can you repeat the pastor's responsibilities? That last one.
Oh,
I have no idea what that is.
I went really fast. Okay.
Yes.
So it says, pastoral leadership. CBC is committed to the biblical concept of every member a minister. Is that where you are?
No. The pastor's responsibilities right above the installation of leadership.
The pastor's responsibility at CBC must be prayer, Bible study, a godly example in his home, church, and community, and spiritual leadership. Sorry, guys. Did I skip it?
You said it really fast.
Okay, got it.
There's 6 points, yeah. Yeah, 6 points in there.
Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, I don't know. The next one is installation of leadership. So I didn't finish that. So the specific way is as the elders have worked through and identified men who could serve in the role, they eventually will ask them if they are interested in serving. They will come up with a list of nominees. So if there are two openings, and how does an opening occur? Basically, someone has been on 3 or 4 years and they roll off. I think our constitution says they're 3 years, but can it be extended to 4 years because of special circumstances? So if they've been on for 3 or 4 years, they are required to roll off for at least a year. At that point, however of those there are openings, the elders will make a recommendation for that many men. It used to be there were 3 openings, we nominated 4 men, and the top 3 voters got it. And we've moved away from that. I guess that could still happen. I don't know if the Constitution protects against that. We generally say, here's 2 men. We think they're qualified. The only reason you're voting against them is because they're not qualified. Okay? Not because they annoy you, they bother you, they're too tall, whatever, but because you're saying they're not qualified and you would. And then, in fact, you know, there's a sense, because we've had a couple times where you'll have 95 yeses, 2 noes, not qualified. There's a sense where the person who said no, because number one, the guy just got put in the office, okay? Because 95-2 means he was cleared to go in. Well, those 2 need to be going to that guy or going to the elders with that guy and having a conversation, because we're trying to simply say that the vote for no be he's not qualified. And if that's the case, conversations should be taking place. It's very important. It is your responsibility, based on many passages in the Scripture. And if it's a personal offense, there's a clear way of dealing with it that should have been taken care of before you got to a vote like that. So, good. Thank you for your attention. Tell Eric how I was your favorite, and maybe you should consider, you know, giving up this role. All right, let's close. Lord, be with us this next hour as we seek to demonstrate our love and appreciation and the hope that we have in you. Thank you for Jesus and for his sacrifice and for our eternal hope. May we be an encouragement to one another as we begin a new week. In your Son's name, I pray. Amen. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, good.
I appreciate you.
Anything happen or not yet?
Not yet.
Okay.
But, I had a day off Friday, so I was looking online for some other jobs, too, and I researched. I think I applied for refill a while.
Oh, okay.
So, but just looking at all the...
They got a broad... Oh, yeah, thank you.
Oh, yeah, they're like everything, aren't they?
Yeah, so, like, what they do for us is they run our mailroom.
Yeah.
But I can say to them, I want the mailroom.